Today we're coming to the end of John's narrative of what happened on that that day after the Feast of Tabernacles was over. When Jesus had begun the day early in the morning, peacefully teaching a group of people in the temple courts. As we've looked at this so far in the last couple of weeks, we've seen a spiraling intensity in the interaction that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. But interestingly, his focus that morning was to be in the temple courts and to be teaching that crowd of people who came to hear what he had to say. And then first he was interrupted by a gaggle of Pharisees and scribes who wanted to trap him by shoving a woman caught in adultery before him in the midst of the crowd. When he took care of that interruption, Jesus returned to those he'd been teaching with the astounding claim that he is the light of the world, and that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I'd like you to imagine yourself in that crowd of receptive people. They wanted to hear what Jesus said, and what he said to them is quite hopeful, full of grace. Of course, the Pharisees, who always seem to be hovering around nearby, unless they're playing Peeping Tom on some woman's bedchamber, the Pharisees push back when Jesus says this, and they engage in an argument with Jesus. And during this exchange, they insult his birth, and he lets them know that they're damned. He said, "You will die in your sin," because they don't believe who he is. It's important that we take that to heart, that people who don't believe who Jesus is will die in their sin. When Jesus said that the Father is always with him and that he always does what pleases the Father, many of the people in the crowd believed in him, and he said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Of course, the Pharisees are still there, and we'll get back to them in verse 33, but what Jesus said there to those people who believed in him was truly a wonderful thing. And as we spent some time last week on the first part of that statement, "If you abide in my word," let's look now at the second part of verse 32. After he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When we abide in his word and are therefore his disciples, we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. You know, I remember in my years as an active anti-Christian non-believer, one of the things that nagged at me from my college years on, when I was in college in the 60s, everybody was teaching that, well, truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. Truth is relative to circumstances, to time, to how you feel, to how tall you are, to whether or not your mother beat you or whatever. All kind of ridiculous things. Whereas all the time when I kept hearing that, something inside of me, and I was an active anti-Christian, something inside of me kept saying, no, there is absolute truth and it can be known. And that sent me out looking everywhere. While I was attacking Christians in Christ, I was looking everywhere for truth. I looked in the Eastern religions. I looked in the Bhagavad Gita. I looked in theoretical physics. I did transcendental meditation, as I've told you, for 8 years. I was looking everywhere for truth, for a truth you could hold on to that would be true no matter what, no matter what circumstance and so forth. And after years of that, I mean literal conscious searching for truth, that one night in August of 79, when it became clear to me that the one that I'd been attacking and hating all those years was the one that I'd been looking for all those years. And here he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The freedom Jesus talks about doesn't come from some intellectual pursuit of truth, but it comes from abiding in his word. Without that abiding, without that deep living immersed in his truth, we really can't expect to walk in the freedom that Jesus promises to provide here in this verse. Question: do you know your Bible? I mean, do you really know it so that you aren't dependent on anyone else to tell you what God is saying or what his word means? Remember last week the story of Latimer and Ridley? Those men burned at the stake for believing that people had the right to have the Bible in their own language. At the heart of their belief, their passion for everyone having a Bible in their own language, it was a passion for freedom. It was a passion that people would have the freedom to know and to be able to hear directly from God themselves through his word. Whereas the Roman church wanted to keep people in the bondage of ignorance, by making them dependent on official clergy to know what the Bible says and what it means. The people were not free. They were slaves. They were slaves to forced ignorance and false doctrine. But if, as Jesus said, they were to know and abide in God's word, then they'd know the truth for themselves. And that would make them free. And when people truly abide in the word, they discover what God himself says about how to be saved. And that it doesn't require infant sprinkling. It doesn't require prayers to get out of some non-existent purgatory. It doesn't require a balance of good deeds over bad deeds, nor the repetition of some holy-sounding phrases over and over and over again. And it doesn't require crawling on your knees to some shrine. Being saved doesn't require anything but faith. Believing. In fact, we can't do anything. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." I've talked to a number of people, even a couple this past week, who, though they're saved, they still worry. They say, "You know, I've been such a bad person. I worry about my salvation." And you have to remind them and remind yourself when you have those thoughts that your salvation doesn't depend on how good you are or aren't. Your salvation has nothing to do with how good or bad you are. Your salvation has everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross to take care of your sin and your faith in believing that he did that for you. And that faith itself is a gift from God. You don't work it up. It's a gift. We don't earn it. Paul had a lot to say about freedom in Christ in his letters. And no wonder, since he'd been a legalistic Pharisee, so he was in incredible bondage himself. Listen to a few of the words he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man," that means our unsaved nature, "our old man was crucified with Christ. that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should, listen to this, we should no longer be slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. We don't usually think about it that way, but the fact is we feel it that way. If we're in a place where we continually sin over and over again, the same way especially, at some point in time we realize that sin has control over us. It's got us enslaved. And here we're told in God's word that once we're saved, we're not slaves of sin any longer. A couple of chapters later, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Freedom. And then to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." You know, you can almost literally feel the joy in Paul's words as he proclaims this. Because he had been set free from the guilt bondage of the law and sin. And he wants all new Christians to experience that freedom as well, including you and me. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom from the fear of damnation in hell. Freedom from ignorance and superstition. And all that comes with the gift of faith by which we're saved. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Of course, the truth that Jesus is talking about is his word. So Jesus is talking about spiritual freedom, freedom from that horrible bondage to sin that at some point in our lives has gripped every one of us. Every one of us. But by knowing and then abiding in the truth of God's word, we're made free. We're liberated. I don't know about you. I remember when I was a kid, I remember lying in my bed sometimes at night, especially after after somebody died in my family and everybody was very emotional. And, you know, as a kid, you know, you look at somebody lying there and you realize there's no life in them, and it's a pretty freaky experience the first time, especially. And you look and you think, where are they? Where are they? And you start thinking about death. And maybe if you have a good relationship with your parents, you say, am I going to die? And you say, well, yeah, everybody's going to die someday. And you lie in bed, you think, what's it like? I don't want to die. And there's this fear. You know the truth. You know the truth of God's word. And we're free from that fear because we learned that end of physical life here is nothing but a speed bump as we enter in a wonderful sin-free life in eternity. It's an awesome thing. And by the way, that knowing the truth, that knowing, it's not just the, I've read the Bible kind of knowledge. I've got a member of my family that I care for a great deal, but who is kind of a professional atheist. And he says, I've read the Bible through beginning to end. I said, great. Did you understand any of it? Well, yeah, I understood all of it. I said, I don't think so. Because you see, the word knowing here isn't just, okay, a factual knowledge of the words that are there, but the word is gnosko. And it means a deep and an intimate and a received or an accepted understanding. In other words, you know with a belief in what you know. And from the context of verse 31, It comes by truly abiding in God's word, as we talked about at length last week. Okay, moving on. Verse 33 says, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin,'" like we just said. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, as you're reading through, this verse could be a little complicated, since at first it seems that "they" refers to the people who believe in Jesus, but I don't think that's the case. Rather, picture, if you will, Jesus is speaking to the crowd, then he's interrupted by one group of Pharisees, and then another, and all the while he has this receptive crowd around him, including many who believed in him. So it's almost that Jesus is on a swivel, first answering one group, then another, then back to another. It's kind of like he's going back and forth with these different groups. And now, once again, he's back to the Pharisees who want to argue about Jesus' very gracious words on freedom. If we glance briefly ahead to chapter 8, verse 37, it seems quite evident that the "they" here refers to the same unbelieving Pharisees who oppose Jesus throughout this chapter. And as always, they just won't understand what Jesus is talking about. He was speaking about true spiritual freedom that comes from abiding in his word, but they were just thinking about worldly political freedom. They even respond with what must be one of the most humorous and stupid statements in the Bible. One that shows the degree of spluttering rage that they were in at Jesus' words. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Really? How about Egypt, guys? And in the book of Judges, you were enslaved by 7 surrounding nations. And remember Babylon? And Persia? And Assyria? And Macedonia? And, oh, by the way, right now, how about Rome? That was a dumb thing for them to say. These guys were so out of control. But even so, they completely missed the point that Jesus made. He had to rein them in. And he makes it clear, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. He's talking about being slaves to sin, guys, not political slavery. He's not talking about temporary military rulership. He's talking about our hearts, our souls being enslaved. By the way, when he said whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, the word "commits" does not refer to a single solitary act. We all sin in that way. It means a continuous habit, a practice. That's why in many translations, that same phrase is translated, "practices sin." Do you know anybody like that? Anyone who's a slave to sin? Anyone who lives a sinful life as a continuous habit, as a pattern of their life? Anyone who says they're Christian, maybe, but who's living in an adulterous relationship? Who regularly lies or steals on the job? Who excuses occasional drunkenness? Who allows themselves outbursts of rage, even if it's only in their own thoughts? Do you know anybody like that? Are you like that? If so, then you're a slave of sin. But what does Jesus say is the way to be free? If the Son makes you free, he said, you shall be free indeed. In Galatians, in that little letter that Paul wrote, he exhorts the Christian church there. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul talks about it like it's a choice, like we can make a decision. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled. Avoid it. Don't let yourself get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There's a lot more about choice if you want to take a look at Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 23. We won't read that now, but it's referenced in your bulletin. Going on now in the 8th chapter of John, verse 37, Jesus answered what they said about being descendants of Abraham. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Notice the distinction Jesus makes between being descendants and being children. It's not the same thing. Jesus acknowledges that they are physical, biological descendants of Abraham. But as he has done so many times already in this gospel, Jesus makes a clear distinction between the physical and the spiritual, always with the spiritual reality being the important one. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You see, these people to cherish murderous intentions against Jesus, who has imparted the truth of God to them, it's not the true mark of true children of Abraham, regardless of biology. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, we're told, only those who are of faith are children of Abraham. Pretty radical, telling that to the Jews. See, that's the spiritual reality that Jesus is speaking of. But they just can't abide Jesus' words. They are so worked up against him. He points out the difference between his father and their father, and he'll elaborate on that shortly. Verse 41, then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. See, that again is a slur on Jesus' parentage, that story that has been carried on ever since Mary had her virgin birth. See, people knew she was pregnant before she was married to Joseph. And so the story had carried on all those years that Jesus was illegitimate. They said, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And here we go. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Jesus certainly takes the gloves off here. You are of your father, the devil. You are not of God. See, if God were truly their father, they would love Jesus. Because he came from God the Father, was even sent by God the Father. Another question for us. Do you know people who say they love God, but they can't love Jesus? They can't accept his word or the fact that he is God? Maybe they're Mormons who say that Jesus is just a biological offspring and the brother of Lucifer. Or they might be Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus isn't God. Or there might be Muslims who also deny Jesus' deity. Or there might be Hindus who have so many millions of little gods they don't really know which one to worship. Or maybe they're New Agers who relegate Jesus to just being one of their so-called ascended masters. None of these people truly love God because they deny Jesus Christ. To elaborate further, the little book of 1 John, towards the end of your Bible, chapter 2, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's a package deal. And then a few chapters earlier, here in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, we read, for the Father judges no one, Jesus said, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What does this say about those false religions and even Judaism? God's word doesn't leave a lot of room for argument here. He asked them, why don't you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. They weren't able to. They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying because they weren't able to hear him. They were simply spiritually incapable of understanding him. I'll remind you of those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that talks about this, talks about the inability of an unsaved person to truly understand the Bible. We're told, but the natural, the unsaved man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. I'll say, boy, in my years as an anti-Christian, that was exactly what I felt about anybody who believed in the Bible. They were fools. They were idiots. Absolutely foolishness. He goes on and says, nor can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. Without the living Holy Spirit of God within us, it is impossible to truly understand the Word of God. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish nation and its leaders were mostly deaf to the truth of God. They were natural. They were worldly focused. They were focused on getting rid of Rome more than getting close to God. They were not spiritual. So what Jesus kept saying to them was just foolishness to them. And just in case we still don't get it, Jesus tells them and us in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God, he said to them. If they were truly of God, they would understand him, and so should we. If we are truly saved, truly of God, then we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we are able to understand God's word. Going on in our text, Jesus now makes it clear not only why they don't understand him, but also who their real spiritual father is. He says, as we read before, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is an interesting section of scripture because it tells us, albeit in very strong words as Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, it tells us a lot of important information about Satan, about our adversary. It's hard to misunderstand or misinterpret. He's a murderer, and he was from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And he's a liar. He's the father of lies. It's his very nature to lie. So when the Jewish leaders were seeking to murder Jesus, they were choosing to abandon the truth of God and his word. They were lying and getting others to lie, as we know during the whole story of the last week of Jesus' life. They were revealing who they were really following, who their real father was. The same is true of opponents of Christians today, like ISIS, the ACLU, Iran, and so many others that go out of their way to attack and oppose Christianity. Who are we following if we harbor murder in our hearts? If we abandon the truth and if we lie? I ask that question because it's significant for us. Because probably at one time or another, we've harbored murderous thoughts about people, towards people in our hearts. We need to be careful. We need to be careful because we need to think about who we're following when we do that. We're not following Christ. Remember, the truth is not whatever we want it to be. You've heard me say this before, but truth has nothing to do with what you or I want to believe. It's not dependent on you or me or anybody else but God. And by the way, the truth is true, even if nobody on the planet believes it. It's still God's truth. And he doesn't depend on any of us. The truth is what God says it is, pure and simple. Moving on to this debate now in chapter 8, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Here they get into name calling, like little boys. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So these guys have more splutter and bluster. They're really fuming. Jesus made it real clear where their hearts really were and who they were really following. So in their rage, they resort to racist name-calling and blasphemy. Again, just like little kids screaming at each other in the street. You know, people who are caught red-handed in their sin often respond in this way.
they get outraged, they overreact, that someone would dare to call into question their integrity because they've been caught. It's actually humorous to watch sometimes if it weren't so pathetic. They get louder and louder in their rage, and they try to cover up their real intentions, the obvious facts. But Jesus just responds calmly, denying their racial slur, calling him a Samaritan, and their blasphemy that he had a demon, and reiterating that while he honors God, the Father, they dishonor him, the one who God has sent to them. We often forget this. We often forget that God sent Jesus into the world, into the Jewish world, at the time that he did, initially for the Jewish people. It was for them. Then Jesus pops in with another of his gems of truth that are really precious to those of us who belong to him. Most assuredly, he said, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He's talking about spiritual death. Again, Jesus is so gracious. If anyone keeps, that means holds to and observes his word, that person will never die spiritually. I want you to notice something here, what I find really interesting. In the context of this debate with the Jewish leaders, Jesus is actually reaching out with an offer of hope and life to them because he loves them. He's told them who they're following and the evil that they're doing. Folks, God has to do that. Not just with them, but he has to do it with us. God has to call us out when we're harboring sin in our lives. God cannot and he will not excuse evil and sin in anybody at all. Ever. But then, in response to their name-calling and blasphemy, Jesus offers them life. I'm convicted. When people attack me, and especially when they attack my faith in my Lord, I want to retaliate. I want to attack back. I want to give them the truth, all right, but not in love. I want to give them the truth as a sword and kind of slice them up. But if Jesus is to be our example, and he is, then we need to see what he's doing here. He reaches out to those who would eventually murder him with an offer of love and an invitation of salvation. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. They really don't understand what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. They bring up Abraham again and say that both he and the Old Testament prophets are dead. It's like they're saying, so what is this never see death stuff, huh? If they're dead, who do you think you are, mister? Are you greater than Abraham? Good question. They intended this to be a rhetorical question with no as the obvious answer to them. So Jesus reminds them that he is faithful to the Father, and he answers them. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Look at what we're told about Abraham and many of the other Old Testament saints in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that great Hall of Faith chapter. In just verse 13, after mentioning many of them, Abraham and many others, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham and the Old Testament prophets, they were visionaries. God gave them vision, and they saw the coming of the Messiah. They saw the coming of redemption and salvation that they were all yearning for coming from God. They saw it, even though they weren't able to hold on to it themselves yet at that time. See, God had given Abraham and the prophets a glimpse of the fulfillment of his promises, including the coming of his Messiah. And they embraced them. But these people, the very nation of physical descendants of those Old Testament saints, they were rejecting the very one that those prophets and Abraham rejoiced to see. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. One of the most explosive bombshells in the Bible. And if you understand the principle of the pre-incarnate Christ, you know that our Lord actually did speak with Abraham and sat down and ate with Abraham and even talked with Abraham about Sodom and negotiated with Abraham and promised Abraham a son through his wife Sarah, back in the book of Genesis. The whole understanding of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of God, has always existed, was very, very active. You see, Jesus tells them what we're told back at the beginning of this gospel, that he is eternal and that he is Yahweh. He is the great I Am. How many times has John done that already? And we'll see this more yet in this gospel. Verse 59, the end of the chapter. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, his hour had not yet come. It'll be another 6 months before their bloodlust is going to be satisfied. And we have much yet to see of Jesus' words and ministry before that time comes. In the chapters to come, 9, 10, 11, and 12, we'll see some very positive things as Jesus ministers to people. Before we come to that incredible last night, that covers several chapters as well. But this exchange with the Pharisees and the scribes, this exchange with his opponents, really is when his whole relationship with the leaders of this Jewish nation really comes to a head, and it's predetermined, of course, what the end result is going to be. But when he comes up with, before Abraham was, I am, If you ever talk to anybody who says Jesus never claimed to be God, take them to this verse. And if they aren't foolish, if they aren't trying to be stupid, they'll understand that this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. As he's telling them, I am your God. I am Yahweh. And he's our God. As John points out over and over again in this gospel, I find it interesting as we're reading John, I'd like to remind you to keep it in context. John wrote this gospel about the year 90 AD, about 20 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, about 60 years after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. The Jews had been dispersed at this time. John is writing this to both the dispersed Jews and to the church that by now had pretty much covered the Roman Empire, or at least the Eastern Roman Empire. They were already in Rome. Paul and Peter had already been executed. There was a lot going on. So John is kind of laying down, as the last apostle, he's laying down the very powerful truth of who Jesus is, because there were many false teachers out there who were trying to say that Jesus was something other than who he is. So over and over again, John makes this very, very strong point that Jesus is Yahweh. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for providing it for us. And Lord, I pray that as we read, and especially as we meditate and pray over your word, Father, I pray that you would speak to us, not just in general, Lord, but for each one of us individually. I pray that you would tell us, Lord, what you want us to know, what you want us to receive, and how you want to change us and who we are as we are your children and as we live before you. We pray that you would have your will with us and within us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.